Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Then the high priest and all the associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them into a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. And when the high priest and all his associate arrived, they called together all the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. And the people were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in the name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand, a prince and saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas, a Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah.
But, you know, I guess we stand in awe sometimes of these great heroes of the Bible, don't we? But they were just ordinary men and women. And, you know, we see their faults. It's one of the things that, for me, just shows how authentic the scriptures are. They show all the blemishes. The blemishes of the heroes are not airbrushed out. And especially in the life of David. And you would think, well, surely King David, they would tidy his life up a bit. And I hope we're getting that as we go through Acts. They were just ordinary men and women. The church isn't made up of superheroes. God doesn't accomplish his work through the mighty. But he turns the world upside down by taking the nobodies of this world. Yes, a few are mighty, Paul says, but most of us, ordinary men and women. So I hope we're feeling encouraged that God can use you. Don't look at the person next to you. God can use you with all our weaknesses and faults. In fact, weakness is an advantage with God. So Acts is a thrilling book, how God takes up ordinary men and women and just uses them to make him known. That's the whole purpose of this. We make God known. It is God. God will not share his glory with another. And so he purposely uses people in their weakness so that he will be magnified. And so this bunch of ordinary men and women with the most incredible of messages about a young Jew from Nazareth who died, who was executed, and yet they claim is now alive. That was their message. And that unless they repent, they're lost. Unless they repent and trust in Jesus of Nazareth, they have no hope in the life to come. Victor Hugo, the French novelist and writer, he said, there is one thing stronger than all the armies in the world. That is an idea whose time has come. Now, the gospel is no idea of man. It is God's idea. It is God's work and God's good news for perishing mankind, God's solution for the world's ills. As somebody once said, the Christian message is for those who have done their best and failed. So we're people here this morning who are failures. That's why it's so hard in human terms to become a Christian. You've got to admit you're an absolute failure. You've got no hope of pleasing God apart from his son dying on the cross for you. That's a humbling place to have to come to. So here we go. We looked at Pentecost yesteray. The time for the spread of the gospel had come. God pours out his spirit. He says, come on, you've got no excuse now. I'm with you. I've equipped you for this work. Now off you go. And so the message is going to go into this needy world. The salt is being thrown out of the salt shaker. The medicine is being taken from the medicine cabinet. All that men and women need in the world, it's on the way. Hope is on the way. And what we find out now is that we've had to try and get this down to four sessions. We've had to jump over some passages. But there has been this healing of a crippled beggar, and that's in chapter 3. And but it's been the catalyst for a real disturbance in the area. The power of God is present in an unusual way. God is with his people in power, and as soon as God begins to reveal his power and grace, opposition hits straight away. That's just one of the things of Christian work. Opposition is there all the time. And so these dark, spiritual, anti-Christian forces, which of course come in flesh and blood, start to kick back. Let's just read Acts 4, verses 17 to 20, just to try and get some kind of link to where we're going. So this crippled beggar is healed, and it begins to spread like wildfire. And yet the religious people are not at all happy. So Acts 4, let's read verse 17. To stop this thing, these are the religious leaders, to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called the men again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I want us to notice, first of all, as we come to this section, the foolishness of trying to gag or oppose God, the absolute folly of trying to silence God. And as we move in then to chapter 5 and the second section, they try to lock the gospel up. They try to lock up those who are spreading such good news. And so maybe we'll come to chapter 5 now and just read a couple of verses there. Chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they'd been told, and began to teach the people. Now, I think there's something quite comical here, isn't there? The Sanhedrin, the full assembly of these pompous religious men are gathered. And they call on the guards to go to the prison to fetch out those wretched Christ followers. And yet it's empty. And so shocked and confused, the people are. Look at verse 25. I think it must be the greatest of double takes. As someone says to these beefy, no-nonsense guards, "Hey, you know those guys you put in jail?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they're preaching in the temple courts." What's happened? And it just reminds us, then there's a great picture here, surely, of God's liberating power. You cannot bind God. Paul says God's word is not bound. You cannot bind up the gospel. You cannot chain the gospel. You can't chain it or tame it or restrain it. Nothing can bind up God and his message, and as it comes through ordinary men and women. Now, some people and God literally frees and liberates from their chains. We see it here. There is this release from the prison. This angel goes and he just opens the door and they walk out. We see it also in Acts 12. If you carry on to Acts, you see Peter put in prison and there was that tremendous deliverance there too. And then, of course, others like the Apostle Paul or John Bunyan were prisoners of the Lord. They recognized even then it was God. They were prisoners of the Lord. It wasn't men who were chaining them up. And, of course, Paul could write Philippians from prison. Bunyan could write Pilgrim's Progress from prison. So there was no waste of time from that point of view. Because God's word cannot be chained. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. But there are those times when God chooses to break in an obviously supernatural way. We hear reports, don't we, in some parts of the world where they don't have the Bible. And the Lord Jesus appears. You know, God is not restricted in any way. Now, God is economical with his miraculous works, but he can do anything he wants, whenever he wants. And there are those times when there are those obviously supernatural interventions. When we were in Covent Garden, serving in Covent Garden, Gwen and I went one day to, it was a day held for the persecuted church, for giving news about the persecuted church. And I must admit, I thought it was going to be a bit depressing. And so we went into this big church and we prepared for the worst, but, you know, in a Christian kind of way, you know. We were very gracious. And yet wasn't it exhilarating? As one after the other, we heard what God was doing. But where the devil was at work, God stepped up the power. God stepped up his grace. God appeared, you know, mightily, in ways that we don't see here, perhaps. But in those times of extremity. And they had the people lined up, which were ready to speak. But there was one little person that caught my eye right from the start. He's a little Chinese chap. And it looked like his face was lit up. He was just glowing. And then it came to his turn to stand up and to speak. And he told how that he was imprisoned, that he'd been tortured, he'd been there for quite some while, they'd broken both of his legs. And yet one day he just felt God telling him just to run. And he just testified, very humble, unassuming man, about the prison doors opened. And on his broken legs, he actually ran out. Now, that doesn't happen every day, but God can do it. But I guess for most of us here, I guess the most powerful lesson from this section here is that the gospel liberates men and women. That's what the gospel does. It's God's solution to the sin of men and women. And it sets us free. We shared our story. The gospel sets people free from the bondage of sin. So whether it's alcoholism, whether it's addiction, the gospel liberates people from addiction, from greed, from selfishness, from unkindness, from bitterness. We've all known something, surely, of the liberating power of the gospel. God sets us free from the things that bound us, so we're free to live as God made human beings to live. Isn't this world tragic? What a tragedy. God made women to live in freedom, to love him, to be free to love him and to love each other. And sin chains us in. And sometimes, you know, if you think back to before you were a Christian, you were like, you know, in Christmas Carol, do you remember the chains of Marley and Marley? Show my favourite movie, aren't I? The Muppet Christmas Carol, but the highbrow version, of course. But sin chains and Christ liberates. That's what he does. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And we're fools if we go back to sin. As Christians, we're fools if we go back to all things that chained us. When in Jesus, he wants us to be free. But notice secondly here, this great accusation against them. What an accusation. Look at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 5. Having brought the apostles, they've made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Actually, you'll notice in all through those previous chapters is that the thing that riled them was preaching in the name of Jesus. That was where the power was. I think someone mentioned during this weekend about, you know, we can speak about the church and we can speak about our faith, but there's something about speaking of Jesus. And that's what the devil hates, and that's where the power is. Do not speak in his name. Do not speak about Jesus. And we find it easy to speak about my faith, my church. But Jesus, that's the name. The power is in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. And you notice the accusation here that they are filling Jerusalem with this teaching. That's what angered them, that this little infant church, this baby church, is having such impact, but it all revolves around, as we said at the first session, Jesus Christ. Take him out, you've got no gospel. It's all about Jesus. I must admit, this verse, it was my verse when we were in Covent Garden, and it was a tough call, really. I think distraction is the word in the West End of London. Everything's going on in Covent Garden, and yet there is this tremendous mission field there. Thousands of residents, which you don't see when you're passing through. And then the people who work there, and then the tourists. And so there is this tremendous mission field. But from our point of view, as a local church there, it was this verse here that really gripped me. You know, I wanted to be accused of filling Covent Garden with this teaching. And so we did, as you do, you know, you have your mums and tots and your meetings for the old folk and a lunchtime meeting for businessmen and door-to-door and open air and all these things, all of them combined together. It's not one thing we do, or let's do this instead of that. No, it's all of these things. We use all of these things, and we just infiltrate the area. We fill Baldock with this teaching, and it won't be popular. Someone will say, you're filling this area with this rubbish, with this vile message. That's how it comes over, isn't it? You're brainwashing people, brainwashing children. Nothing new. This kickback against Jesus Christ and the good news. And yet it's clear to see that the default position of this church was attack. They knew no other way. They were on the offensive all the time. They weren't offensive. They were on the offensive. There's a big difference. And so it doesn't matter how much they were told to be quiet, they could not go against their Saviour's command to speak his word. It's a command to speak of Jesus, isn't it? It's not an option. The Great Commission was a command. Go into all the world. We must speak about Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus had already encouraged them, saying, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As it's often said, no, gates don't attack. It's the church that's doing the attacking against the gates of hell. So the church is always on the offensive. Now, of course, there's a time for defending the gospel, for guarding the gospel, for contending for the faith. That's part of it. Paul writes to the Philippians, Philippians 1:7, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. So defending the gospel is important. There's a time and a place for apologetics, presenting a rational basis for believing in Christ and following the Christian faith. Defending the faith against objections. God has raised up people through the years who are especially gifted in that. Josh McDowell for years, Lee Strobel, Ravi Zacharias in our day, doing a great work. We've got a man called Chris Sinkinson, lives near to us in Ferndown. He got a regular column in Evangelicals Now. But people blessed with this gift in apologetics. In Acts 17, of course, we see Paul reasoning with the people in Athens. It wasn't all proclamation, there was a reasoning. God reasons with people. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. So there is that element. But even when defending, the church is on the offensive because it's truth pulling down those dark strongholds of deceit and deception. But we're convinced, aren't we, that Jesus Christ is the only way. What if you were told tomorrow, listen, you better stop going to that church in Baldock. We're watching you. And I hear that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, aren't you? What happens when we're in that position? What would happen if you did live in Pakistan or Saudi Arabia? How would that affect you? I just wonder whether we're going to live in those days where it's really going to cost to live for Jesus. Anyway, despite the dire consequences, you notice, look at 29. Look how Peter boldly preached here. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. So he goes on. But God exalted him. This is the victory, isn't it? To the right hand to be prince and saviour. Verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we tend to think, don't we, what if I was in one of these Muslim countries? What if my life was on the line? How would I stand? We have all these kinds of questions, don't we? And yet surely God gives grace for those extreme situations. During China's Boxer Rebellion in 1900, the rebels captured a Christian mission station, and there were loads of young people there. There was this huge Christian school. And in front of one gate, in fact, there was only one gate they could go through. They blocked all the other gates up in front of this one, only one gate they could go through. They laid down this large cross, flat, across the gate. And they said, if you want to go out and escape with your lives, you have to trample over the cross. You have to walk over the cross. And so, of course, the young people were terrified. But the first seven young people, they walked over the cross and they went to their freedom. But the eighth student, a young girl, knelt down and just prayed that God would give her strength and grace. And then she arose and she walked carefully around the cross and yet out to the waiting firing squad. The other 92 students behind her, everyone inspired by her courage, did the very same thing and died that day. But I wonder how much, when we think of China today, what a remarkable thing God is doing among the Chinese. I wonder how much of today's success, if we can call it that, or the openness with Chinese folk, we can look back to acts of faithful obedience like that. Or the heroic seed sowing of those early missionaries, James Morrison, Hudson Taylor, you know, we love to read their stories. James Morrison, he was asked shortly after he arrived in China, these are the words, do you expect to have any spiritual impact on the Chinese? And he answered, no, sir, but I expect God will. But isn't God doing something among Chinese? Have you spoken to Chinese people? This seems to be, I'm not saying they all, but we were doing some open air work in Southampton week before last. And there was this Chinese man listening intently to the preaching. And then his daughter was standing at a distance. And I thought, is she going to pull him away? A young girl, 19, 20. But he stayed and listened and listened. So I chatted to him afterwards. And lovely names. His name was Sapphire and she was Sweet Potato. Do we have boring names here, Jordan? And they probably could have told me in Chinese. I'd been... But he was Sapphire, she was Sweet Potato. But what an openness there. And I asked, did he have any contact with the gospel before? And providentially, he said, yes, they lived in Wales for a little while and they'd been to a Christianity Explored course at Highfields. But now they've moved to Southampton for her university and God's hand was upon them. That's what I thought. So I pointed them to Above Bar Church, just up the road to where we were. And, God is doing something among the Chinese. And I don't know, maybe it's significant. They are perhaps the greatest missionary force in the, probably not the biggest missionary sending people at the moment, but certainly the missionary force among the Chinese is really growing. I read an article recently about the gospel hitting China like a tidal wave. And he goes on to mention the missionary zeal among them, their desire to reach the unreached world, and even at the cost of their lives. He said in this article, the Chinese may not wear traditional clergy clothing or be graduates from recognized seminaries, but God's spirit is moving them. And then he mentions the biggest difference between Chinese and Western churches. He says, Western churches see missions as extracurricular activity, but the Chinese see it as the most essential element of their existence. See, they naturally do it. They meet with Jesus Christ and they naturally overflow. And this is the thing that we see here in Acts. A mission isn't our idea or the church's idea, but it's God's idea. But just as we draw to a close here, what's interesting, God is able to raise up defenders from the strangest of places. Look at verses 38 and 39 here. See this defender of the gospel, although he wasn't a Christian. A man called Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee, and he's a teacher there, well respected. And verse 39, he tells the others to leave the men alone. If it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men, but you'll only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak again in the name of Jesus and let them go. So what was the response? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. You see, you cannot defeat that kind of spirit, can you? As I said, we may be thinking, what would we do if we were in that situation there? I think it would be revival to our souls. Surely we've all felt this in some way. We've been in some kind of extremity. And what's it done to us? We've cried out to God. It might be over a loved one who's in danger. Your health might be at threat. It quickens your spiritual life. It does something to you. Crises produce something. The worst thing that can happen to the church is that everything's easy. That will be our death. Maybe in God's mercy, he's going to do something among us that's going to send us to our knees, drive us to our knees. Now, we should be helping that process. We should be putting ourselves on the firing line for Jesus. This is why it's essential that we put ourselves out there. We move out of our comfort zone. Can I ask you a question? What one thing are you doing now that you cannot do? If you are not attempting anything that only God can give you strength for, you don't need his power. You must be trying something for God that only God can do, that is completely outside of your ability. If you're not doing something like that, say, Lord, what do you want me to do that's going to push me out into this area of vulnerability? So we've taken off our shoes today. That's a start, isn't it? So, in fact, I couldn't help thinking, it's my strange mind, I think, James, but there was a preacher, I remember from Billy Sunday years ago, he was an American evangelist, you know, and he would be running around all over the place, you know, and a real extrovert. But he'd get warm, and so he'd do his first point, and then he'd take his jacket off, and then he'd get to his third point, and then he'd take his waistcoat off, go to his third point, and then he'd take his collar off, and I mean, the people were glad he only had 3-point sermons. Anyway, getting back to the point. But making ourselves vulnerable, that's what it is. You know, are we willing to make ourselves vulnerable, put ourselves in a position that we're reliant totally on God? But what we see here, of course, is, as I finish, is that the gospel cannot fail. It is unstoppable. Because God is unstoppable. You cannot cage him in. You cannot cage in the church. You cannot cage in this message. Well, we're going to have a look at our last session later on. And it's the same kind of theme, really. But it's the same theme, I guess, of the victory of the Christian faith. And we belong to a people, really, who cannot lose. It really is win-win for us.